And as we keep the Bible open in front of us, it's my privilege to speak this morning for those who are maybe visiting this morning to explain that Tim Martin led the service, Tim Welch preaching now, and we're part of the team here at Cambray. And if you are visiting, you perhaps are thinking, what a weird, strange reading to have on a Sunday morning. I came to church to be encouraged, and what I get are six woes directly hitting me in the face. Well, be glad I'm not speaking from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, because he lists seven woes in his account of this. Speaking to the teachers of the law and to the Pharisees, and we're going to look at them this morning. What if Jesus was doing the teaching in person from the front? And in a sense, he is, because that's the point. It's his words to us that we have just heard read so clearly. It's Jesus speaking into lives that he's encountering as he is going about his business and ministry. And he is pointing out with his clear view as ever that there was a discrepancy between what is being seen on the outside and what the reality is on the inside. And these things need to be sorted out and remedied in order to lead a life full of joy and salvation power. Now, friends, before you switch off, in case you do, I'm sure you wouldn't. But here's the question. If Jesus is able to speak into your life this morning and give the words and the direction and the perspective that is needed, by his Holy Spirit, we are aware he is here now to do just that. And that's why I'm glad we speak consecutively. We study the Word of God in consecutive passages. We don't jump around only and pick out the favourites. So that's why when we got to verse 37 following, we naturally want to look and see what Jesus was doing and what he has to say to us. And as we have just sung in that prayer, purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin within, and make me holy. I wonder, and I ask this question boldly to say, as I have sat there to sing that song, and you were singing it also, I guess. Did we really mean it with that sense of God has permission to break in this morning, to hit us with his words? I was reading over half term, and this sentence stood out. It was somebody writing, in fact, you don't even need to know what they were writing about, but about church life. And saying this, that many people go to churches to be given lollipops. He was speaking figuratively. And many pastors end up comforting the comfortable. And in that sense, the balance is maintained, or we try to maintain the balance. And so the question I've come to this passage with in my mind and in my thinking and praying has been, where has the scope for prophetic teaching gone in the church these days, I wonder? By that I mean that as God's word is opened up and we hear it read and spoken about, are we willing to do what I sometimes pray, and you've heard me pray this before I preach, that the Lord Jesus would comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable? Because that's what's going on here. Lord, do that this morning through Luke 11, I pray again. Amen. Now, look at the context for these forceful criticisms that Jesus delivers. It's a meal at a Pharisee's house. That sounds like a bundle of laughs, doesn't it? Now, the cultural norms apply then as they do now. We would perhaps have a different set of etiquette, but washing your hands before a meal is a good thing to do in any culture or age, I dare say. But here's the deal, as Jesus is invited to this home, and it's a Pharisee's home, as we say. There is no such thing as a free lunch. There's an agenda that is at work here. And the strongest indication from the Gospels is that this Pharisee and his colleagues have an agenda, and they were already looking for ways in which to accuse Jesus. They really do not like this man. They're out to get Jesus. They're going to look for opportunities around a meal table to trip Jesus up, to be able to have something to stick on him and accuse him. And as we soon find out, they don't have to wait too long in that process at all. And so verse 38 indicates that things have not been going long before round one, the Pharisees notice that Jesus has not washed before the meal. And he is surprised. The spark that ignites the explosion of six woes is with an exclamation of sorrow rather than a pronouncement of judgment on behalf of Jesus. Before I unpack each of those six rebukes, a quick word about the hosts and those who are on the receiving end of the expose that Jesus gives. In fact, I've got some of this on the screen. Here we go. Pharisees and the experts of the law. Let's just put them in context. It's always good to know who is being dealt with here in their conversation with Jesus. Now, Charlie, you might need to help me with this one, please. It's not... There you go. There's the list of some of the things about the Pharisee. Some of you know this anyway. But who were these Pharisees? The subject of the first three criticisms, the first three woes that Jesus issues between verses 42 and 44. Well, we understand that religion was their life and blood. It's very easy to label them as the baddies, but let's remember that they are preoccupied with serving God more than the masses of the people that they are serving. The name Pharisee means separate, the separate one. I think I've called them on there. In fact, I didn't. I started by putting the separatists. Because in a sense, that what the Pharisees were just that. They were separate, living up to their name and to their calling. And they were aiming to be holy, purify my heart, Lord. Set me apart. They wanted to be set apart for God. Now, we know from Paul's experience in the New Testament that he too had been a Pharisee and had been through all this incredible training and detail and learning and zealous. Zealous for the traditions of the fathers. And these Pharisees would have served a prolonged probationary period. They accentuated the spiritual disciplines of keeping God's law, especially developing purity and giving of tithes, which is highlighted here. So these are good things. But of course, Jesus is going to come in hard on them. Now, Josephus, the first century historian, notes that there were about 6,000 Pharisees at the time of Jesus. That's a helpful perspective as well. And he also adds that the Pharisees claimed that they had the backing and goodwill of the common people, apparently in contrast to the more elite Sadducees. So if you're not going to take it all in, just understand that these people had popularity. They were in charge of the temple life and very much powers on their side. Delegated powers, of course, from the Romans. Now, what the Pharisees were doing, and this is important for where Jesus comes in, is they were very much leaning heavily on the Mosaic laws of the Old Testament. They knew their Bible of the Old Testament thoroughly. And as they interpreted the Jewish laws and carved out distinct lines between them as the Pharisees and the masses of God's people, the Jews, who were maybe not keeping the law as fully as they should have been, you understand that they're talking from a privileged position, very much in the ascendancy. So no wonder that the Pharisees do not appreciate John the Baptist turning up on the scene with a message and a summary in Matthew 3. You brood of vipers, as John the Baptist would refer to the Pharisees. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Do you just get the sense that this was a bunch of people, 6,000 of them, not all bad in a sense, but they are very much dependent and leaning on their Abrahamic faith. They know the rule book. They have a very solemn, severe religiosity, if you like. Now, secondly, let's look at the experts of the law, because they are the other group that Jesus challenges in the woes 4-6 from verses 46 onwards. Now, these folk also love the Lord. They love the word of God. Keeping the word of God is at the center of their heart. As a group, they could trace their roots back to the time of Ezra and the discovery of the word of God and renewal in the people of Israel at that time. These were professionally trained people, often referred to sometimes as the scribes or the lawyers. These were the experts. No jokes about lawyers added this morning for obvious reasons. But they had knowledge, and this group were those who would interpret the law. In fact, I've got it on my next, if you click again, please, right at the bottom. If you like, the Pharisees were the practitioners, and the experts of the law were the theorists. Both had a very important function for the community of God's people. These people, as experts of the law, had knowledge and therefore had power. These are the guys who could go into the text deeply and with a fine tooth comb and extract the inner meanings and pontificate on the way that the people should behave. And if uncertain on points of law, they would create more laws to make it even more clear or uncertain, depending which your angle is. And because they added lots of extra small regulations, these people had amassed a load of laws and obligations for God's people. Now, to the two groups, Jesus comes in at this meal table, and to the Pharisees, he criticizes their religious practice and their hypocrisy. And to the experts of the law, as theorists, Jesus is condemning their use of the law of God. And before we start saying to ourselves, if you haven't already, what's that got to do with me, 21st century Cambrai and all that? Let's move on quickly to something of the battle that commences. Please understand, Jesus isn't just fancying a fight. I was in the bank a couple of days ago, and a man in front in the queue was talking to me about this long-running saga he'd been going through with the bank, trying to sort out, and then he whispered, "But I love a good fight." And you could see him, he was just really pumped up, ready to meet the bank worker at the till. This isn't Jesus. He's not pumped up, ready for a good fight, but he is very quick at dealing with this issue when this stuff develops about the washing of hands. I do need to reference, I wasn't here last Sunday morning, but from verse 33 to 36, we get context again. Because Jesus is teaching about the light that he is bringing of salvation. It needs to pour into the dark recesses of life and the body. So you could argue verse 38 was a silly washing your hands, yes or no, argument. But more than just decent table manners or hygiene, Jesus was confronting these regulations that had been stipulated by the Pharisees and the experts of the law over centuries. Jesus is still taking the Old Testament law seriously, but knowing that there was the stuff about ritual washing and cleanliness and making, in a sense, sure that the outward would be right as an indicator of what was going on in the heart, Jesus is now confronting their 1,001 other rules that they've added to the list. With no biblical warrant whatsoever. So I haven't got the specific references here, other than there were laws about how much water you should use for washing before a meal. How you should go about washing yourself before the meal. And Jesus is saying, in a sense, well, he hasn't done it, so he said it by what he hasn't done. Because he is on a mission to expose their folly and their inconsistency and to allow his light to pour into the situation. So the point is made by Jesus in verse 39. Traditional religion is more concerned about the externals than the true state of the heart. Rituals become meaningless if the heart inside remains full of greed and extortion and wickedness. The heart needs clearing up. Let's go through these six rounds very quickly. Round number one, I almost feel like we should have a bell. Ding, ding. All right, off we go. In a sense, Jesus is saying in verse 42, woeful giving to the Pharisees. He's exposing their heart like a doctor who can see the x-ray and the condition of what's going on inside. Let me read it, verse 42. You give God a tenth of your mint, your rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. But you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. I think that point commutes really, really clearly, to me at least, maybe to you at Cambrai this morning. Let's not judge holiness or spirituality by the externals that can be seen by others. So for the Pharisees, and we know from Matthew's accounts, chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees love to go public and to show off how they pray, how they give their alms, how they fast. Oh, look, how they wash their hands. It's so in keeping with the law. It's that tenor of incident going on here. Impressive, perhaps, to some. Remember that outward impression means nothing to Jesus. Jesus, with his expose here, reminds them about justice and the love of God. Now here, before we let them off the hook, the Pharisees that is, remember Old Testament teaching, and I'll mention just two texts because there are loads of reminders through the Old Testament laws about justice and serving God. So if you're writing notes, note down Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. Amos writes this, this is God's word to the people of Israel. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Now that language is really blunt, isn't it? God saying to his people, I cannot stand your gatherings. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Or Micah 6 verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. These Pharisees are a microphone to us lot here this morning. Are we really more concerned about the smaller things, the external things, while neglecting what is really big on God's heart, I wonder? The damage that is done in many evangelical churches with modern day Pharisaism, if there is such a word. It's a serious point, friends. Here's the prayer. Here's the thing to think about. What does Jesus think about our assembly this morning? Our program, our feast days, the movement, the direction that we're heading. And I often quote and refer to the churches in Revelation in modern day Turkey of Ephesus, and you have them all in Revelation 2 and 3. Seven churches. Jesus says to each of them, I like this about you and what you're up to, but this I cannot stand. I detest. This to the Laodiceans, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. It's strong stuff. Very, very disturbing. But always with a measure in which you can do something to repent and correct and sort these things out. And so for these Pharisees, come on with me to the second woe. Woeful pride, verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. I'm not going to spend ages on each of these. I think they speak for themselves. The danger of popularity, the danger of image, our presentation, our external facade, if you like. Like the good old days, even in churches where, can you believe this? Some of you people, you don't realize, but in churches, leaders would sit at the front facing the congregation. Still happens in some churches. Watching. Checking you're all paying attention. Friends, God's looking at hearts. That's the thing, whether it's the heart of the preacher up front or the diaconate up front or whoever it may be. Testing us out. And of course, hearing the warning of Jesus here, where perhaps we can so easily in our modern consumer culture lean on facades and on reputation. God is looking for character. He's looking inside to see what state the heart is in, because he knows what we are, not what others think about us. I've probably said enough there. But you know, I think this is a really big issue for me and for us in a modern Western context. because we want to be thought of well. We like to be thought of as doing okay. But you know, God is my judge. And as Peter said brilliantly, comes to mind the other week at the Thursday night meeting, as someone who sells cars for his business, at the end of each day he has to go and show his accounts to the boss of how he operated at work on the front line. It's that sense of worship and justice and love of God. Where is it? Round three, ding ding. Woeful impact, verse 44. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. Now, we might not get this one, this image, quite as easily as the others. Concealed graves were a problem for Jewish law keepers because in their old laws, they were so careful about not being defiled about anything, and that included for the dead and the burial of the dead. And therefore, their graves were clearly marked. In Matthew's account, you'd get the description of whitewashed tombs. They were whitewashed so people could clearly see and not get anywhere near because of the connotations of being defiled. So to hear Jesus now describe these Pharisees as unmarked graves would have been devastating for them. Because they thought that they were the very people who were doing this great job of trying to bring people to God and to teach God's laws and God's ways and to protect God. They were the custodians of God's word. And Jesus is in effect saying, rubbish. What a load of hypocrites you are. Brood of vipers, to use John the Baptist's phrase. You are the cause of the defilement, Jesus is saying. You are those like unconcealed graves. People are experiencing more harm than good because of you. And the question I've jotted down here for us to consider at Cambrai, aspects that we insist on perhaps, where actually we could be doing more harm than good, perhaps. Expectations which are portrayed as whitewashed tombs and yet full of dead formal religion. Personal preferences, hardness of heart, pride, the danger of dead religion, as James will write in his letter. Faith without works is dead. Friends, it's pretty grim hearing, isn't it? And it's in your face. But verse 45, it's not surprising, as one of the scribes chips in, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us lot also." You can see how they've all made the connections. Jesus is targeting the Pharisees, but here's a scribe, the teacher of the law, the expert in the law, saying, hang on a minute, this is for us as well. Do you know how offensive this is? And so round four, to the experts of the law. Woeful burdens, verse 46. Let me read it again. You experts in the law, woe to you. Because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. And you yourselves will not lift a finger to help them. My dad used to tell a story. He was growing up in his teenage years in London, and very much a Jewish community. And the Jews next door would get dad and his brothers and sisters to go in and sort of switch lights on or off, or open the fridge door and that sort of thing. Because in their law, they had these huge numbers of regulations and burdens, if you like. Things that had to be done in keeping the Sabbath day holy. Now, as devout as some of that practice would have been and is today for many, we may not grasp why this should be integral to holy living. But surely in Christendom and post-Christendom, what we've done is just as bad and potentially dangerous. Let me explain. Because we too have put in place 100 other rules which seem to kick in and support a legalistic framework. So somebody becomes a Christian and comes to Christ. And then we say, but actually you've got to do this. And then we want to see this. And then if you want to really grow into discipleship, you've got to do this. Now, notice I haven't put any specifics in those thises. How do you keep a Sabbath day holy? How do you honour your mums and dads? How do you regulate Bible reading on a daily basis? Should it be daily? And what about giving? A tithe? Oh, God's law, new covenant, doesn't dictate a tithe 10% anymore. That's good, I'm off the hook. So in a sense, yes, God allows us to work these things out for ourselves under the new covenant and freedom. But the danger can so easily be that in terms of the games we play in a local church community, and every local church community plays these games, we start to add in what looks like a truly spiritual, robust, maturing Christian. And actually, it's possible to play the game for decades without any real, genuine reality going on in our hearts. The dislocation seems to emerge here between lawgivers and the people. The pastor or the church who imposes certain ways or demands while not being consistent in keeping them also. I have to be honest, I found myself sometimes teaching stuff and saying things and thinking actually awkwardly inside, but I don't do that. Now, the challenge for me would be, I'll be honest with you, is would I go away and rectify that situation if God's word tells me to do something or there's a prompting of the Holy Spirit? Or it's possible to year after year preach from the front and teach and lead people with all the right theory as these guys here had, but with no real genuine heart and obedience being worked out. Now, of course, we need to be careful with applications, but dare I say, church culture, we have added far more expectations and systems than Jesus requires. I think that's why many new Christians coming into local churches in the West find a real frustration because aspects of church life seems irrelevant and boring, archaic. We've got good reasons why we do a whole number of things. But Jesus, walking into Cambrai, what would he say to some of our form and our practice? What would he say? Actually, do you know what? You don't need to do that anymore. There was a reason why people did that. Let me give you an example, and I'm not advocating this, I promise you, because I love our Sunday evening services. But we have meetings twice on a Sunday, 10:30, 6:30. Now, my understanding of history is that the reason that was often instituted was because it was good for a service for those who were free of responsibilities in the morning. And those who had been working in the fields or in the homes in the domestic service would then be free to come to a service later in the day. But there are people here this morning who think twice on a Sunday is the most spiritual form of worship and spirituality. Now, I want to give a caveat because there is an issue in which says then this challenge goes in as well. There's no rule that says you have to be in church twice on a Sunday for two services. But the love of God, the love of his word, the love of being with his people, have we so minimized that actually we in a sense have rejected twice on a Sunday because we don't want to be with God's people twice. Once is enough, thank you. Check it out for yourself. See where it leads you. I'm very, very comfortable about leaving you with that one to work out. But on this issue of woeful burdens, do you remember Jesus says later to disciples, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. I'll give you some rest." What an invitation to people in that culture who had just had burden and regulation upon regulation. It was hard work keeping the law. And Jesus comes as the one to bring freedom, to say, "I want to free you. Take my yoke. Give me your burdens. Let me carry them." Wonderful. We'll come to that in the end. Fifthly, woeful memories. Now here Jesus challenges their view of history. Interesting, curious, this verse 48 onwards. "You testify that you approve of what your fathers did. They killed the prophets. And you build their tombs." Now, I'll stop on, I'll allow you to read on quietly while I'm talking now. But there's this whole business that Jesus then addresses because of this, God in his wisdom is going to judge you severely, is the point. On the surface, surely it's a good thing. These are the custodians of the faith, as it were. These are the ones who will build the memorials. The memories are going to be safe for the prophets who've gone before in centuries previous. Those who've been martyred for the faith. And what Jesus says in, "Hang on a minute, you're not having that." And he says and exposes the pattern of history, and it's this, that the prophet of God in any generation is often not accepted by that generation. That generation can't stand the man or woman from God who comes in with a word and says what God wants. That's why many, many prophets are tortured and put to death. brutal, isn't it? But what happens then is the next generation or following generations will look back and say, wow, what a person of God that was. What a prophet. And they'll build their tomb and their memorial and they'll honour their reputation. Now, Jesus is cutting into that to say that is not good enough. They are condemned for building shrines and commemorating the prophets who are long gone. Think of Amos, think of Micah, the two prophets I quoted earlier. Jesus is saying, you folks, Pharisees, experts of the law, are happy with the message of Micah or Amos or other prophets from a few centuries later. You can look back to the old boys club and say, well done, they were great guys, those prophets back in the 7th century before Christ and all the rest. But actually, you're not hearing their words. You've ignored their teaching and the word of God in the process. And that's why when John the Baptist turns up on the scene with a message of repentance, they don't want him at all. So they're going to get rid of John the Baptist, and the same now with Jesus. That's why Jesus warns them of coming judgment on the present generation. God will hold responsible for all the prophets who have been martyred through history. The blood is on their shoulders. Really serious, solemn stuff. Now, trying to do the jump through history, I guess we too have some heroes. Heroes of the faith. Those from the past who we love to honour. The Puritans. For some, many of us have been really deeply helped by the Puritan teaching. Amazing stuff. Some of the truths that they expounded and delivered. Fantastic. Or think of individuals. Those who would hold up preachers of the past. Great teachers, those who had a prophetic edge, those who were loved, honoured, those who were abused and not necessarily always tortured and killed, but certainly put out. You see, the established church, the established order doesn't like the prophets. And what do we do? Do we just build a shrine to commemorate their works and their teaching? What Jesus is saying in effect is, friends, the best way to commemorate the work and the words of those greats of the past is not to build a shrine. It's to do what they were saying. To put it into practice. To really take on board that stuff. Final round, round 6. Woeful thieves to the experts of the law, verse 52. Because you've taken away the key to knowledge, you yourselves have hindered those who are entering. This damning indictment on those who have got in the way of the people by their immense knowledge and personal spiritual blindness. If they did not know God reaching down into their lives internally, how could they lead others to experience God's salvation? And Jesus uses this lovely phrase, they've hidden the keys. Can you imagine it? They've got the keys to life and to godliness and to salvation, and yet they've hidden the keys from the people. In truth, they think they've entered in, but they haven't entered in at all themselves. I was in a conference last year with some of the team, and the speaker was saying, in a sense, about how many of our church groups go. You know how it runs small Bible study groups or whatever. You're looking at the passage, and then somebody in the room will quote Ezekiel chapter 3 or something like that. And they were simply pointing out, nothing wrong with quoting Ezekiel chapter 3 if it's relevant, but how that can just disempower people in the room who think, I don't know where Ezekiel is, let alone what chapter 3 is. It's that sense of holding the keys of knowledge, of power, somehow where you could open the door so people could come in to see the truths of Ezekiel 3 or whatever it is. The truths of God's word are there to be experienced and known. And there's the warning to them and to us by not hindering others by keeping hold of the key of knowledge. So I preached to myself this morning, woe to the church minister who is not allowing the word of God to land because knowledge is powerful. I haven't done my job properly before God if somehow I'm holding on to things. My job before God is to deliver the word of God as faithfully as I can. and allow his Spirit to deal with it in each person's heart. At my first induction service, First Church, a friend, Peter Granger, in fact he's preached here, he said this at that service, and I'll never forget it. He said, "Tim, you cannot lead others into places where you haven't gone yourself." He was challenging the thing of theorizing, being one of those theorists, and even being a practitioner with no depth. It's all got to come from within. And so I end, friends, with this great news. What do we do with all of this? Friends, we need a heart transplant. It's what Jesus came to do. To take and remove hearts which would be full of the law, perhaps. Stony, cold, clinical, correct, sound. And he came to bring hearts that would be renewed by his death on the cross when it would happen. And then his resurrection power. He came to deal with our human hearts which by themselves cannot forgive and cannot move on. And cannot get away from the legalistic propensity of human nature. And he came to pour into our hearts by his Holy Spirit love, the love of God, compassion, desire to do the Father's will and action. He came so that we wouldn't just be looking like shiny cups and saucers for the vicar's tea party and church functions, but that we would have a depth and an inside that was as real as the shininess on the outside and had the power and the knowledge of God. To be useful men and women in his service. Take care. Take care, Tim. Take care, friends, this morning. That we're not like the Pharisees and the experts of the law, pretending and playing with all the finer points of the Christian faith. It's got to reach down and make a difference. And if we're disturbed, that will comfort us by the mercy of God. And if we're too comfortable, God in love will disturb us. So we can put these things right. He can put things right. Shall we pray for that now? In his love. Dear Lord, comfort the disturbed, I pray this morning. There are people here for whom life is really, really painful. And Lord, if the teaching this morning is to resonate with them, I pray that there would be a willingness to open their hearts and minds and lives to receive you. Lord, disturb those of us who've become far too comfortable, I pray. And perhaps in danger of living as Christians as a pretense. Save us from a sham here at Cambrai, I ask. And instead make our experience of Christ deep as we put our trust in you, Lord Jesus, we pray. And as we will sing now, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. Lord, we've been blinded by our sin for too long, and we pray that we would have ears to hear your voice and to respond rather than those Pharisees who then want to kill you and get rid of you. We pray that we would respond by loving you and following you, and help us to live a life that's dependent on your grace and glorify your name through us, we pray. Amen.